Good morning, everyone. There's, by comparison, only a few of us here today, but it is good to see everyone that is here. As has already been mentioned, we are continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading verse 11, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 2, verse 11, from the ESV, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by or in the Spirit." Let's just pray. Father, we take great comfort in knowing that this is Your Word, and that when we read Your Word, then we hear Your voice. This is not the mere words of a man. And so, our Father, we thank You for the confidence that we have in Your Word. We thank You for the expectation that we have as Your people, that when we open Your Word and when we read it, it will show us who we are. It will show us who our Savior is, and it will show us who we are in our Savior. That is our desire and our prayer again this morning, that the Holy Spirit would work in us, would illuminate our hearts and our minds. There are things perhaps that we do not want to hear that are difficult for us to receive. And so we pray, Lord, that You would, by Your Spirit, teach us Your truth. Lord, we commit our children to You downstairs. We pray for the teachers as they open Your Word. We pray for salvation. We pray that for any here this morning, either upstairs or downstairs, that today, if they hear the voice of God, and we pray that they would not harden their hearts. So we just commit ourselves to You and pray for help now. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. If we are to understand, if we are to appreciate what Paul is saying to the Christians in Ephesus in the text that we have just read, then what we must recognize is that what Paul describes here is a big picture. This is, if you will, the meta-narrative of redemptive history. Earlier in the chapter, if you were here last week, you know that Paul begins chapter 2 quite differently from the way that he begins the letter. He began the letter in verse 3 by telling the believers in Ephesus that they were blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he opens chapter 2 by saying, "And you were dead." And he begins now in this section that we're looking at by referring to you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision. And what he is talking about is what was even then, in the first century, the centuries-old distinction between Jew and Gentile. We're not going to take the time. As I look out, I recognize that everybody here was here when we were going through our study in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 17, we have very clearly laid out where this concept, where the idea of circumcision came from. It wasn't man's idea that he circumcised himself. And very clearly, as God speaks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, circumcision in the flesh was an outward sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And so this is the backdrop. And my outline for this morning is very simple, and I think everybody, even the youngest one here, can memorize this outline. All you have to remember, we've been asked to memorize the book of Ephesians. I'm asking you this morning to memorize 12 words. That's it, 12 words. And if you can remember these 12 words, which I think you can, then you will have the outline of this text. First of all, remember that you were. Remember that you were, verses 11 and 12. Then beginning in verse 13, but now in Christ. And then in verse 19, so then you are. Remember that you were, but now in Christ, so then you are, from verse 19 to 22. So that's how we're going to proceed through the text this morning with the help of the Holy Spirit. Remember that you were. Memories. Light the corners of my mind. Misty, watercolored memories of the way we were. Memories may be beautiful, and yet, what's too painful to remember, we simply choose to forget. So it's the laughter we will remember whenever we remember the way we were. Now, if you're old enough, that was popular back in 1974. That was a good year. That was the year I was born. That's Barbara Streisand, The Way We Were. That's not what Paul is describing here when he says, remember that you were. It's not misty watercolored memories. These are, in fact, what Barbara refers to towards the end of that song. It's the things that are too painful to remember. It's the things that, in fact, we want to forget. But we need to look at these things. In fact, that word remember is one of the few imperatives. We've talked about the imperatives and the indicatives between the first three and the last three chapters of Ephesians. This is the one of the few imperatives in the first three chapters. Remember, it's a command. What does he want these Gentiles in the flesh to remember? Well, there's five things. First of all, you were separated from Christ. There was a time when you were separated from Christ. The word separated is not a difficult word for us to understand. It simply means to be apart or to be at a space. There is distance. You were separated from Christ. And this maybe comes as a shock. It shouldn't to us, and it shouldn't to the believers who were in Ephesus at the time. But in the first two chapters thus far, no less than 12 times, Paul has already reminded them that they are either in Christ or in Him. In Christ or in Him. And in fact, in the early part of chapter 2, we read this in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, that we have been made alive together with, raised us up with, and seated us with. It's interesting. Each of those three words is a single word in the Greek. They're compound words, and they all have the same prefix. It's a primary preposition denoting union. Union. So, Paul has gone to great lengths to tell the believers in Ephesus of their union with Christ. But he says, you need to remember that there was a time when you were separated from Christ. That is, throughout the whole period BC, before Christ, the Gentiles were neither in Christ nor with Christ, but separated from Christ. They even had no expectation of the Messiah. So again, we need to understand that what Paul is describing here is redemptive history. Prior to the cross, prior to the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, Gentiles were separated from Christ. Furthermore, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. To be alienated means to be shut out from one's fellowship and intimacy. We're going to see this word again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. He says concerning the Gentiles again that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Alienation. They are alienated from the commonwealth, from the citizenship or the rights of a citizen. So they had no part in Israel. They had no part in Israel. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Additionally, Paul says, you were strangers to the covenant of promise. That word strangers means without the knowledge of. If someone I don't know, they are a stranger to me because I am ignorant. I know nothing about them. I don't know someone, and we say that person is a stranger. I have no knowledge of that person. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. Look at Romans chapter 9 for a second. We'll just turn there briefly. Earlier in Romans, Romans chapter 5, Paul asks the question, what advantage then does the Jew have? Because he spends the first three chapters of Romans explaining that all are under sin. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so he asks the question, what advantage does the Jew have then? And he says in chapter 5, much in every way. But in chapter 9, listen to what he says. Beginning at verse 1, Paul, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and here's their advantage. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Here's the advantage of being a Jew prior to the cross. So if that is the advantage, we could say this is the disadvantage of being a Gentile, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. But it doesn't end there. There's these two statements that summarize all of this. Having no hope. Having no hope. We've already seen this word hope. We'll touch on it shortly. It means expectation or confidence. I actually like to put those two things together and say our hope is our confident expectation. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes, if you remember, he's actually praying for them and he prays that they would know three things. The first thing being that they would know the hope to which he has called you. Know the hope to which he has called you. But at that time, again, in the Gentile consciousness, prior to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were without hope. They were hopeless because although God had planned and promised to include them, you go all the way back to God when he first speaks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. There was a plan that God had, but they were not aware of it. They were ignorant of that. We just learned that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. No knowledge of it. So no knowledge, they had no hope. They had no hope to sustain them. And in addition to having no hope, they were without God in the world. Without God. It is the Greek word atheos. It is where we get our English word atheist. Theos being the Greek for God and a being the negative particle. Godless. They were godless because although God had revealed himself to all mankind in nature and therefore had not left himself without a witness, yet they suppressed the truth they knew and turned instead to idolatry. I don't know if your finger is still in Romans, but if you want to go to Romans chapter 9, again, a text that is familiar to us, it describes the Gentile futility before Christ. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What Moeller refers to as the conspiracy of the ages, the suppression of truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This, then, was the terrible fivefold deprivation of the ancient Gentile world before Christ. They were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without God. The application for us this morning is that what was true of the believers in Ephesus in the first century is true of us in the 21st century. If we look at redemptive history, that is our heritage. I could be wrong, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think that amongst us this morning are any Jews. We are Gentiles. We were, had we been living, and this is the amazing thing. We talk about the relevance of God's Word. We talk about the fact that it is transcendent. When we look at the introduction to Ephesians, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That may as well say to the saints who are in Mount Albert and are faithful in Christ Jesus. We who were Gentiles in the flesh, their alienation is our alienation. We had no part. We were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. That's our heritage. And as we remember, again, I remind you, that's an imperative. He's commanding that the believers in Ephesus remember. As we remember the way we were, it's not misty, watercolored memories. It's not a happy thought of the way we were. This is tragic. This is the Gentile condition before Christ. And as we remember the way that we were before Christ, then we will marvel at the grace of God toward us in Christ. And that is where we move next. So that's the first part. Remember that you were. But beginning in verse 13, we read, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near." Been brought near. Matt has already referred to last Thursday evening, and in addition to everything else that Mark shared with us, he closed by talking about God's nearness to His people. And we looked at Genesis 45, and we looked at that type of Joseph. And again, this is why it's important that we study the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, because the Old Testament is foundational to our understanding. But we have in Joseph the type of Christ. And we see this estrangement, this alienation between Joseph and his brothers for all those years. And then in chapter 45, when he finally reveals himself to them, he brings them near to him. We have been brought near. And I don't think we, if we are honest with ourselves, and I'm honest with myself, as I have meditated on this text, admittedly, it is difficult for us in 2016 to really enter into the psyche of the Jew-Gentile relationship in the first century, let alone what it was like before Christ came. the animosity and the hostility. We're going to get to that. That's what we're going to look at right now. Moses says in Deuteronomy 4:7, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us?" There was a time, we need to remember, that we were separated from Christ. But now, in Christ, we have been brought near. He Himself, verse 14, is our peace. He Himself is our peace. Now, I don't know about you, but I have italicized that because that is interesting to me. And I don't know if anybody else has mentioned it. Perhaps Bill did last week. I think he must have. But the pronouns in Ephesians are interesting. Because he has been, that hour, to me, wouldn't it make more sense if it said your? Because everything up until this point that we have read, at least beginning in verse 11, has been about you Gentiles in the flesh. You Gentiles. You were at that time having no hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off. Verse 14, for He Himself is your peace. No. He Himself, Christ, is our peace. And there's two ways in the next few verses that we understand our peace. In the first instance, our peace is the peace between Jew and Gentile. He has made two into one. One new man. One new man. What is it that Jesus has done? How is it that both Jew and Gentile can say He is our peace? Not that He's just the peace for Gentiles, or not that He is just the peace for the Jews, but He's our peace collectively. Well, we're told that He has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, that may be a metaphor, but I want to show you something, and I trust that this will be of interest to you. There's two different things that I want to show you. This is the temple. This right here, actually, is the temple proper. This is Herod's temple. We know from our consideration of God's Word that eventually the tabernacle that was built was replaced by Solomon's temple. David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. He was not permitted to, but his son Solomon built a temple. That was destroyed. Zerubbabel, you'll recall, rebuilt the temple. This is referred to as Herod's temple. And so this is Herod's temple complex in the time of Jesus. I know that's hard to read. So I'll read it for you. So this structure right here is the temple proper. So it is in there that you have the holy place and the most holy place. And there are all these different buildings, and there are these courts, these areas. And so what I want to identify is right in here, this is where an Israelite, a Jewish man, could go. Now, he couldn't go into the temple. We know that. Right? Only the priests could go into the temple, and only the high priest could go into the most holy place. We know that from our consideration in Exodus. But this was the court for the Israelite men. This is the Nicanor Gate, and this outside the Nicanor Gate is the court of the women. So it's not that only women were allowed in here, but it is that this was as far as women were permitted to go. They could not go in here. They could watch from the gate, but they could not enter inside the court where the men were. And then outside the court of the women, there is, you see, this structure. It's called the Soreg, and I'm going to read this because otherwise I won't get it right. This is what's written here, but I've put that in my notes. The Soreg is a low latticed screen or railing which separated the temple courts from the courts of the Gentiles. And so you're going to see in the next slide, we've just taken this and we've blown it up. This is the Temple Mount in the time of Jesus. So it's a massive, massive structure, and it housed more than just the temple. But here's that Soreg, and here we have the court of the Gentiles. Right? And that Soreg, that latticed work, was like a little wall or a fence that ran all the way around, and it prohibited Gentiles or non-purified Jews from entry. You couldn't go in there if you were a Gentile. If you and I lived in the first century and we went to visit the temple in Jerusalem, like the Ethiopian eunuch, for example, he's restricted to that space right there. He can't go any farther. He can't go to where the court of the women are. He certainly can't go in here. Right? Even Herod, this is Herod's temple. He rebuilt this, right? Even Herod himself was not allowed past the story. He could not go beyond the court of the Gentiles. Some interpreters believe that Paul alluded to this railing when he spoke of the dividing wall of hostility. It's interesting, again, you'll recall in our study in the book of Acts, Acts 21, Paul is in Jerusalem now after many of his missionary travels, and there's issues with respect to circumcision, there's issues with respect to Jew and Gentile, that's the history of the early church. And if you remember, in order to appease some Jews, he takes some men with him up to the temple to be purified, to exercise a vow that they have made. And one of the men with him is Trophimus. And ironically, Trophimus is an... You know what nationality he was? He's an Ephesian. And we read in Acts 21 that there were those, when they saw Paul in the city with this man, they thought that he had taken him into the temple area, that they had taken a Gentile past the court of the Gentiles. What's the significance of that? Well, there were signs posted on the Soreg that if a Gentile went beyond that point, they did so at the risk of losing their life. And when you read in Acts 21, they were going to kill Paul. They were ready to kill him because they thought that he had taken this Gentile, Trophimus, inside, beyond that dividing wall. So perhaps it's metaphorical, but perhaps Paul, in his mind, is referring to this specific wall. And as we know, in AD 70, the entire temple complex was destroyed. But Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. We could ask the question and answer it from our text, how did he do that? How did he do that? We read that it's by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, you're smart people and you're Bible literate people, and so perhaps as you have read this text in preparation for this morning, you say to yourself, or perhaps there are those outside of Christ that would use this to say, aha, there is a very clear discrepancy, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount said that he did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. So how does Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 say that he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances? Isn't that the Bible contradicting itself? No, clearly it's not, because the Bible does not contradict itself. What we need to do is make a distinction. And when Jesus said that he had come to fulfill the law, not abolish the law, he was referring to the moral law. And when we were in Exodus, we talked about the fact that the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, is eternal. It does not change. But the ordinances, we looked at the Book of the Covenant, would be one example. There were laws, there were ordinances, there were commandments that were specific to the people at that time. And so what we see very clearly is that it's not that he abolished the moral law, he fulfilled it. But in terms of the ceremonial law, there was no longer going to be a need for any of this. There wasn't going to be a need for the priesthood in the Judaic sense. There would no longer need to be a high priest who would make atonement once a year for the sins of the people. There would no longer be a Levitical system that offered sacrifice for the sins of the people. There would no longer be this division, not only between Jew and Gentile, but amongst the Jews themselves. So, and this is exactly what Paul is saying, but now in Christ, the hostility, that dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been broken down in Christ. And there is, what is the result? Four times over we read of peace. Christ himself is our peace. He made peace. He preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to you who were near, Jews. The gospel is for everyone. And we read elsewhere in Paul's letters. And with respect to salvation itself and the gospel of grace, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is no more male or female. These distinctions, it doesn't mean that we've obliterated genders. There is still the male and female gender, but there isn't this separation. There is no longer a court or a place where only the high priest and the Levitical priesthood operates, and only a place where the men can go. And this is as far as the women can go. And if you're a proselyte to Judaism, you're a Gentile, you got to stay out there. That's all been put away. He's abolished that in Himself. So that's the first peace that we see here. Christ our peace. Jew and Gentile, one new man in Christ. But the other peace we see is the reconciliation between God and man. That is what we read. That He might create in Himself, verse 15, one new man in place of the two, so making peace, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. Reconciliation between God and man. And not just Gentile and God, not just Jew and God, but God and man, one new man, this new humanity. Everything has changed. If we understand nothing else about what Paul is saying here, he's saying, this is what you Gentiles in the flesh were in Christ. But now in Christ, hostility has been replaced by peace. Jew and Gentile can live in harmony together. And furthermore, and this is amazing, we both have access to the Father in one spirit through Him. Access to the Father. As most of you know, Daniel and I, a couple of weeks ago, were at the Basics Conference, and Josh Moody, this word access only occurs a couple of times in Scripture, but one of the other occurrences is in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. And Josh was talking about what it means to have access. And it's a concept that we certainly can relate to. For example, just recently, we as a family were looking at our pictures from our trip last year when we went to Zambia. And as you know, we had a layover in England, in London for a day. We had about 10 hours. So we made the most of it and we went into central London, took the tube. Beautiful day. Loved looking at the pictures. Those are those happy memories that we like to remember. And as we left Trafalgar Square and walked up the mall to the back of Buckingham Palace, I just went right inside and sat down and had tea with the Queen. Of course I didn't, because I was denied access. Nobody can just walk right in and see the Queen whenever they choose. And so this was the point that Josh Moody was making. But if we, it's the picture is even more than that. Think of it, he said, from the ancient Oriental perspective, where you had a beggar, someone who was destitute, who is outside the palace. They have no access, they have no right to go inside the palace. And yet someone from the palace comes, cleans them up, dresses them in robes, not in their dirty cloths that they've been wearing, and brings them right into the court, into the very presence of the king. That is what we have now in Christ. We have access to the Father. And when we were, I won't go back to that, but when we were in the book of Hebrews, as we studied that together, that's a few years ago now, but we were shown over and over again that in Christ there is a new and living way. We didn't go inside Herod's temple, but we looked at the tabernacle and we know that there was that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And we know that in Christ, that veil was torn. I don't think, again, I mean, I haven't seen it. This was not like me picking up a piece of paper and ripping it in half from top to bottom. This was something that no man could rip in two. It was massive. And so there's this new and living way. There is access for both Jew and Gentile to the Father. And we see very clearly, if it hasn't been said, I'm sure it has, but I'll repeat it here again, throughout the book of Ephesians, over and over and over again, we see the Trinity. And we see it right here in verse 18. Through Him, Christ, we have access in one spirit to the Father. As Christians, we are Trinitarian. One God in three persons. But how is all of that accomplished? Maybe you thought I skipped over, but it was intentional because I wanted to come back to this. There's two things that stand out in our text that answer the question, how is that possible? We know it's in Christ, but we're told that it's by the blood of Christ and it's through the cross. You, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that takes us back to chapter 1, verse 7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. It's what we sang this morning. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you're here this morning and you are not washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you have not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, then you have no hope. You are outside of Christ. You're not in Him. By the blood and through the cross. So we move to our final point. Do you remember what the first two were already? Remember that you were, but now in Christ. So then you are, beginning in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You once were. That was the Gentile condition. You once were. But now you are fellow citizens with the saints. There's three things that we're going to look at here. This is the first of the three. So then you are fellow citizens with the saints. This is God's kingdom. We've talked about God's kingdom, so I'm not going to take a lot of time on this. When we were going through the Gospel of Luke, we talked about the kingdom of God. We talked about what does the kingdom of God mean, the fact that there is a yet future aspect of it, but a present reality of it. And if you recall, Bill's definition, this is from memory, so if I'm wrong, you can correct me, but Bill, when he referenced what the kingdom of God was, he said the kingdom of God is that sphere in which God's rule is recognized and God's blessings experienced. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are right now part of God's kingdom. We have, and we talked about this, I talked about this in the earlier part of chapter 1, we have a dual citizenship. They were both Ephesians living in Ephesus, and they were in the heavenly places, part of God's kingdom. That is true of us today. We are here in Mount Albert, in the province of Ontario. We are Canadian citizens, but we have a dual citizenship. Our citizenship is also in heaven because God is our King. He has made us His own. So we are fellow citizens with the saints. Once we had no citizenship, we were alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel. Now we've been brought into citizenship with them as well. Jew and Gentile, brought together, fellow citizens with the saints, God's kingdom. Secondly, we read that we are members of the household of God, God's family. So it's more intimate. We are citizens, yes, we're part of His kingdom, but we are His family. We are members of His household. And again, that harkens back to chapter 1, verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons. He determined beforehand that He would make us His sons and His daughters. How many of you were here at MABF back in 2012? 4 years ago now. Put your hand up. Way up. Don't be embarrassed. You don't have to be embarrassed. I was here then. Do you know where we were? Do you know where you were on May 25th? So almost exactly 4 years ago, from 27th, 2012. Anybody know? What did you, Janice got it. Say it. We were at the MABF annual retreat, which we haven't done in a while. So maybe we need to do that again. I hope that this rings a bell with you. I'm going to read another song to you. It's not by Barbara Streisand. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. Do you notice we say brother and sister around here? It's because we're a family and these folks are so dear. When one has a heartache, we all shed a tear and rejoice in each victory of this family so dear. I remember singing that as a little boy growing up in Goodwood. If you don't believe me, I actually still have the PowerPoint because we sang that together. I put that up on the screen and we sang that as an assembly. Alistair, I like Alistair's rendition of this. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. He says, I'm surprised you're a part of the family of God. And quite frankly, that's true of all of us, isn't it? Right? We what do we deserve? We don't deserve to be a part of God's family. We were separated from Christ. No part in the covenants that God had made with Israel. We were without hope. We were without God. Hopeless and godless in the world. But we've been brought as members into His family. Stott writes in his commentary, brethren, in brackets, meaning brothers and sisters, is the commonest word for Christians in the New Testament. It expresses a close relationship of affection, care, and support. Philadelphia, brotherly love, should always be a special characteristic of God's new society. This is what you once were, but now in Christ, so then you are. Fellow citizens and members of the household of God. Finally, a dwelling place for God by or in the Spirit. God's temple. This is referring to, all of it, the church. We know that because Paul, that's exactly where he is going to go. And what Paul is laying out here for the believers in Ephesus in the first century is the doctrine of the church. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 for one final verse as we close. Again, not that we have studied the Gospel of Matthew yet, but this will be familiar to you. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church built, we read here in Ephesians at the end of the chapter, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. And I love this, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows. In Christ. That's how the church grows. Unity and growth in the church are 100% dependent on Christ. It was obvious that Michael had read this text before he selected the hymns that we sang at the opening this morning. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation. That's what we read. That He might create in Himself one new man, Jew and Gentile brought together. The world knows nothing of peace. The world knows nothing of peace. What is the answer to the hostility between Muslim and Jew? What is the answer to the hostility between one nation against another? It's not peace treaties and accords. It's not men doing their best. It's not economic sanctions. It's not any of those things. The answer is found in Christ. That is where peace amongst men is derived. And ultimately, it is in Christ and only in Christ where there is peace between God and men. So by way of summary, again, we need to understand Paul is looking at the big picture, redemptive history. And we understand, because we have 20/20 vision in hindsight, that as we look back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a turning point in history. The incarnation, His first advent, when Christ came as the suffering servant, changed everything. Now I know that the textbooks have changed B.C. to B.C.E. because they don't want any reference to Christ. It's no longer before Christ, it's before the common era. But our entire calendar system, for thousands of years, attests to the significance of that event in human history. In Christ, everything has changed. We read at the beginning of the chapter that you were dead. Well, now in Christ, we've been made alive. We've read that we were separated from Christ, but now we've been brought near. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now we're fellow citizens. We were hopeless. And now we have hope, a confident expectation. And Paul says, as he prays for the believers in Ephesus, and as we pray for one another, that we may know the hope, the confident expectation that we have been called to. We were without God, and now we have access to the Father. There was hostility between Jew and Gentile that has been broken down, and what has replaced hostility is peace. Peace with man, and peace with God. Let's pray. Father, these are truths that are too wonderful for us. We confess as we look into Your Word that Your ways are not our ways, that Your thoughts are not our thoughts. You are so far above us. We marvel that You have made us fellow citizens, we who had no claim to Your people. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We were separated from Christ. We were without hope, and we were without God in the world. Our situation was desperate. And yet, our Father, we see that in Christ, You have changed all of that. The Lord Jesus Christ has become our peace. Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished by His blood through the cross, we have forgiveness of our sins. We've been made alive. We've been raised up. We've been seated with Him in the heavenly places. There is both the physical reality of our life that we experience, but there is a new dimension. We are a new creation. There is a spiritual reality. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places. And so, our Father, we marvel at the plan of salvation. We marvel at redemptive history. We see the broad strokes that the Apostle makes as he writes this letter to the Ephesians. We're so thankful to You for it. We just again would commit ourselves to You. We pray that You would increase our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him, that we would love one another, that there would be Philadelphia amongst us, brotherly love, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been brought into Your family. And as we look ahead to what is to come, the mystery that is revealed, that the Gentiles have been incorporated and are part of the body of Christ, Father, prepare our hearts to receive Your word, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.